rock and roll edition of the Ecclesiastes verses that we all know so well means it's time for another edition of the Jesus Factor. This is Scott Stevens, and join me here in the next hour as we continue to explore the ideas and events that took place and led up to the war between the states here in America. Stand by for that. Ladies and gentlemen, this is Scott Stevens for the Jesus Factor here on the Eagle Radio Network. Lots of things going on out here in the contemporary world before we return to the factors that led to the conflict here in America of the Civil War. Perhaps we'll take a brief look at some of these things. They're very important, I think, in the scheme of things here as the Lord has shown that those that are friends of Israel, he will bless, and those that are against Israel, he, of course, will curse. You might have heard Leon Panetta discussing the very real possibility of Israel invading Iraq as, Iran, as Iran continues its march towards the procurement and the production of nuclear material. Of course, Panetta talked about this, and he went as far as to give essentially dates certain, April, May, or June, in which Israel is likely to stage some kind of an attack on Iran. Folks may remember that this took place once before in history when Iran got near to the time when they would be able to use their breeder reactors to produce the type of fissionable material necessary to make nuclear weapons. And, you know, this is not going to be an isolated event here in the times in which we live. More and more radical nations that hate this country and, more importantly, that hate God will march on to procure these types of materials. They'll buy them from somebody or they'll produce them somewhere. And as the science becomes ever more widely available with the circulation of information on the Internet, even college students nowadays can design and build a nuclear device. So the idea that this is something that will come back to haunt us, as we were, of course, the first in history to deliver such a weapon in a time of war, the idea that this will once again come back to haunt us is certainly one that is very real. Along with that, we have a lot of rhetoric going on between the United States and the European community about the ongoing debt crisis. Hillary Clinton was reputed this week to have said that the United States ought to increase its ties, its economic ties with the European Union, and support the euro, helping over there with their debt crisis to shore up their faltering economic situation. And Hillary made much ado about the fact that unemployment here in the United States has fallen to 8 and some 2/3%. A number that most of us, that at least those of us that are my age, that are late baby boomers, would say 8%. Oh, my gosh, this is a time that we can't imagine ever occurring here in the country. But that is it. It has been above 8.5% for some years now, almost 2 years since Obama promised that he would combat the problem. Little, if anything, really has happened to improve the economic state of the United States, and in many cases around the country, certainly here in my home state of Florida, the economic situation does not, particularly with regard to real estate, seem to be improving much at all. Along those lines, we have gold and silver remaining at or near all-time highs. They are on a rebound since the correction back in December. The metals, of course, corresponding to the idea that faith in paper currencies in times of economic turmoil tends to erode. These paper currencies being nothing more than jots and tittles on paper or dits and dots on computer programs, really, at the end of the day, have little, if any, value. And once the public, as it seems to be beginning to do, awakens to that fact, the shaking and the quaking of the economic foundations around the world will surely continue. As most people know, here on the Jesus Factor, we explore the events of history in the light of the Word of God and examine the key events and the people that participated in them. Using the Word as our standard, we seek to discern which people the Lord was with and how His presence with them affected what they did and the outcome of their actions. History reveals man's vanity and reprobate nature and testifies of God's grace toward the children of Adam by His blessing upon those things that accord with His Word and the more tragic consequences associated with the departure from His Word. As this age, the church or Gentile age, comes to a close, the Word teaches us that that wicked will orchestrate events that lead to his being received by the great majority of the world's people, including those that say they are Christians but are not. During the church age, Satan has sought to destroy those that might hear and believe the truth more by deception than by any other wicked device. People are most often deceived due to pride. We would like to believe that we are better than those that went before us and that our ideas more perfectly reflect goodness and even godliness than those of prior generations. The great lie is not the degree of goodness that any man or group of men possesses in their own right, but that man in any age or time since the fall of Adam has had any goodness at all to offer God or his neighbors. The Word of God teaches us at Mark chapter 10, verse 18, that there is none good but one, that is God. And at Psalm 39, 5, the Word says, verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. And as if that were not sufficient to persuade us, at Genesis 6, 5, the Word says that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And as a testimony of his unending love for us at John 3:17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And at Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. The Lord has made it perfectly clear that sin in man is not by degree, but is a finished work from the moment we draw breath, and has provided a great salvation by only one means, that is by faith in the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. No one is saved by any other means, their so-called good works notwithstanding. But that man should endeavor to do good works, it is also made clear at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Where it says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And it is here that we must carefully seek to discern the motives of men and whether or not their works testify of the glory of God and His goodness toward us and so accord with the truth of His Word, or are simply works done to justify them in their own mind. Works done in an evil heart of unbelief that are based in the judgment of others, or that seek to make them important and so diminish the importance of Jesus' complete and perfect work on the cross. There are innumerable instances in history of man where these contrasts can be witnessed and help to raise us up in the knowledge of God, ever more fully convincing us of our deepest need, the need for grace, the forgiveness of God for our sins, and as believers, particularly to lift up and glorify Him in all things. of those times in history which should evoke our humility and provoke us to be gracious to those that went before us. Perhaps none in our American past compares to the times leading up to and just following the war between the northern and southern states, contemporary historians refer to as the Civil War. Be advised that this is an issue that divided America in the worst of all conflicts and still provokes division among us. One thing has emerged as a truth. The rationalism of the worldly enlightenment denigrated the idea of submission and service through the protest and eventual abolition of slavery. Our culture has since become one where the very notion of service to any idea greater than self is marketed as un-American. This surely is a great harm done to our national thought process, and since that time, the idea of service to the Lord, as the Gospels teach, has also fallen into national reproach, and that cannot be denied. It is a sad but clear fact that the emancipation of men, according to the natural, has contributed to the enslavement of millions to their own pride. The night they drove Old Dixie down from the band. A sad testimony to a time in the country where things were a good deal different. This is not, I repeat, it is not a repudiation of the outcome of the Civil War or the idea that slavery in any way was a good thing. But there are issues here that run deeper than just the natural servitude of man or the enslavement of a race. Those things are important, clearly. But service as a concept in the Word of God is held up as an honorable estate. Last week, we introduced this period with a background of the legal language of the Three-Fifth Compromise and the religious and ideological events that made up the 1800s, including the origin of the Mormon heresy and the Jehovah's Witness heresy and the Christian Science heresy. We also talked about Nat Turner, the black slave who thought himself a prophet and mixed the language of rebellion and revolution with teachings from the Word, provoking a slave rebellion that killed more than 60 whites. And of course, James Thornwell. Put that up on the chat for people who might be interested. James Thornwell. He was a Presbyterian minister and slave owner in Charleston, South Carolina, and he built the Second Presbyterian Church there in Charleston. It was a church dedicated to preaching and teaching God's word to blacks even after Turner's rebellion and the passage of many state and local laws against teaching blacks to read. This week, we will begin to explore the abolitionist movement with a particular focus on religious influence in the movement. The roots of the abolition movement run deep and are set in self-righteousness more often than not. We are seeking to discern the Lord's hand here, and history shows that he would hold the nation to the fundamental principles stated in the founding documents, most importantly that all men were created equal. Anything less would be to bless a great hypocrisy and reward a people for that evil. Perhaps, let's see, the first and most widely noted religious group to promote the abolition of slavery was the Quakers. Much of the program today will focus on their founding principles. Now, this is an interesting doctrine that they held to, and it was worth taking the time, I believe, at taking a look at it, because there are many things that have percolated from Quakerism into worldly thought, along with the ideals of certain rational thinkers of these times, that have led to the denigration of the idea of service. And that, of course, from the perspective of the Jesus factor, is the most critical element of this whole discussion. Quakerism has endured numerous schisms over the last 350 or so years. The effect the ideas of the early Quakers had on the country and have had on various social and political movements since the founding cannot be overstated. We will seek to sort out that which is in accord with the word from that which is not. Slavery was not a central issue at the time of the founding of Quakerism, and a number of early Quakers owned slaves. The group had been around for about 200 years by the mid-1800s when the abolition movement really took off here in America. Following the English Civil War, George Fox believed and taught that believers could have a personal experience of Christ without the intervention of clergy. He taught this throughout England, and that Christ had come to teach his people himself. The early Quakers believed themselves to be a restoration of the true Christian church after a long season of apostasy centered in the popery of the Catholic religion. So far, so good. There were as many as 60,000 in England and Wales by 1680, and that represented about 1.15% of their population at that time. The Quakers taught of a so-called inner light that they felt compelled to follow above any other leading law or teaching. Unlike most early Protestant sects, the Quakers held that women could preach and teach. The Quaker Act of 1662 and the Conventicle Act of 1664 led to their persecution in England, but this was relaxed after the Declaration of Indulgence in 1688 and stopped under the Act of Toleration in 1689. During that time, some went to America where they were tolerated in Rhode Island, West Jersey, and Pennsylvania. Things were different in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, where some Quakers were persecuted, and worse. Mary Dyer took an oath to obey the moral and legal codes of the Bay Colony. This was a freeman's oath, and she was not compelled to do so. And then later, she refused to obey those laws. She was at first banished, and then after traveling to England, meeting with Quaker founder George Fox, she returned to Massachusetts to protest the law. Because she had taken the oath of a freeman to obey their laws, her judges found her guilty this second time. She was given a chance to repent, but refused, and was then hanged on Boston Common. Mary Dyer's act began a pattern of Quaker activism and carried forward to the abolition movement hundreds of years later. The primary controversy most other Protestant teachings had with the Quakers is called by the church historians antimonism. I'm going to put that up there for people so that they can, if they should want to, take a look at what that's really all about. All right, there's a number of perspectives, and antimonianism has a number of different flavors. And it's extreme, as seems to be the case with many of the early Quakers. Their so-called inner light was their guiding principle rather than the Word of God. And you'll remember when we spoke of evolution, this was the beginning, and of course this is the 16, not the 1800s yet, late 1700s, early 1700s in the case of their founding, but as they progress, and we go on through their history, during that time there were more and more people that were part of the rationalist movement that were involved in spiritualism. So this inner light thing was certainly began to be a problem for those who were believers in the Word of God. In its extreme, as it seems to be the case with many of the early Quakers, their so-called inner light was their guiding principle rather than the Word of God. For example, William Penn, the founder and the first governor of Pennsylvania, is among the most prominent Quakers in America's history. Penn became a Quaker in England and was zealous in his writing of the defense of Quakerism. He denounced as false Catholicism and all other forms of Reformed Christianity, lambasting them as variously as the Whore of Babylon, false prophets, and hypocrites. After diligently searching the most trusted sources on the subject of early American Freemasonry, authored by proud Freemasonic historians, we must conclude that while Penn's ideas on the so-called inner light are highly reflective of Freemasonic teaching, it seems that he was not a Freemason, though his son and grandson were. Penn's own writings tend to interpret gospel teachings as allegorical, which is in keeping with Freemasonic lore. For example, William Penn wrote of the inner light, "That blessed principle, the eternal word, is Pythagoras, real light and salt of ages, Anaxagoras, divine mind, Socrates, good spirit, Timaeus's unbegotten principle and author of all light, Hieron's God in man, Plato's eternal, ineffable, and perfect principle of truth, and Zeno's maker and father of all, and Plotin's root of the soul." This goes on. So along with the light that we receive in accordance with the eternal word, which Penn referred to, he places all of this other light, or so-called light. To Penn, the light was its own authority. Its own authority, and always revealed itself anew to seekers. Now this is beginning to get pretty fishy. Continuing revelation was another of the teachings of early Quakerism. Fair enough, to traditional Christian, Penn said, denied in his arrogant and angry mind any fresh manifestations of God's power and spirit in man in these days, though never more needed to make true Christians. See, now some of this resonates, I know, in some cases with me, but as we begin to look again at how Penn and apparently other Quakers, because he was a leader of the movement, believed this so-called inner light principle to be more important than God's word, this is where in contemporary Christianity, where you have all of these people doing all of these different things, claiming to be slain in the spirit and be influenced by the Holy Spirit of God and all this other stuff that is not in keeping with already known sound doctrine as revealed in the Word of God. The part that is not in keeping with and cohesive with God's Word, which any true revelation of the Lord must be by definition. God may reveal new things in every age, but they will not contradict that which has been laid down already. The notion of this light that the Quakers worship, for example, in John chapter 1, verse 9, the word says of Jesus, the light that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. What this means is there are also false lights. Lights like the philosophers, Plato and Zeno, and the mathematician Pythagoras, that Penn also included in his discussion of the light. Speaking of those that are teaching of another Jesus in 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, the Apostle Paul writes, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." And again, bringing this back around, the idea that there is a level of self-righteousness throughout the early, middle, and late abolition movement that is clearly in judgment of those who believe God and are his servants. No question about it. And that judgment has as its end game, because its origin is not of God, it has as its end game to denigrate the idea of service and submission. The idea of the bondslave to Jesus, which Paul in numerous places accounts himself and other apostles as well, and other prophets. This is the danger of doctrines wherein men place themselves as being more righteous than God, and the deceitful and slippery way that this kind of stuff works its way into individual consciousness and the consciousness of a nation. Lastly, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And this is the case with Quakerism and the offspring of Quakerism. Moving forward, we learn that universalism, which teaches that God will grant all human beings salvation, all human beings salvation, and Unitarianism, which does not accept Jesus as God. These are offspring that emerge later in the history of Quakerism, all right, as there begin to be schisms in their doctrine, and they divide and go after a number of these different ideas, all of which are not in accordance with the Word of God. After the 1890s, Unitarians begin to allow non-Christian and non-theistic churches and individuals to be part of their fellowship, All of this garbage is related to the idea that man in his own right is having some inner light that can be trusted to lead us in the right way. This is foolishness, and it has sent countless millions to the pit and has as its roots in America that originate in the false doctrines of the seemingly peaceful and loving Quakers. All of this groundwork may seem a bit tedious, but if we are to understand in truth how people come to certain unscriptural conclusions about matters that are now history, and more important, how we can avoid similar errors in our thinking, we need to diligently search to discern the truth. Once we trace back ideas to their roots either in the Lord or in the deceiver, we can then see where in the spirit an idea comes from, and it is then plain to see how that same idea is manifested later in history, and we can know the results with some accuracy. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verses 54 to 57, When you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower. And so it is. And when ye see the south wind blow, ye say, there will be heat. And it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. But how is it that ye do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right?
Done.
was U.S. Blues for you there from the Grateful Dead. Interesting name for a band, I suppose. Much of this is this idea here, and it's a critical one, I thought, as I researched these topics. I mean, the idea that natural freedom is in and of itself a good thing, I think we would all agree. But the idea that natural freedom, if it digresses to anarchy, and it comes packaged with freedom from God, which is what so many of these teachings and the seeds that were sown so early in our history would lead to, given time. And that's one thing the wicked one has. He's got time. Each generation has only so much time to come to a place of repentance from the notion that somehow or another in their own right they have some righteousness that will bring them to a place where they can receive eternal life. Each generation has a blink of an eye to come to that place and get right with the Lord. And by infecting the country with these ideas, little by little, they grew into the kinds of ideas that we see here out on the intellectual landscape of the day, ideas that suggest it's okay to get rid of a baby that is an inconvenience to you by abortion. The idea that it's okay, because you are free to do so, to marry whomsoever or whatsoever you choose, and to cast marriage, which is an institution created by God, as some kind of a civil agreement. These kinds of things are the offspring of thinking that in little ways, it seems, in the beginning, diverge from the goodness of the teachings of God's Word. The early Quaker role in the abolition of slavery seems to the Jesus Factor to be a sincere effort that the Lord blessed in spite of the various doctrinal problems we've encountered. It is possible, as with the early Methodists and Baptists that we've studied, that many were truly saved in spite of their various errors. We can only hope that we too find grace where we may err from the truth. The Society for the Relief of Free Negroes Unlawfully Held in Bondage was the first American abolition society. It was founded in April of 1775 by 24 men, of whom 17 were Quakers. Thomas Paine, who was a rationalist, was among the society's founders. And Benjamin Franklin, who we know has testified in his own words that he believed things other than God's word, and of course was a prominent Freemason in his time. Some believe also Thomas Paine was linked to the Freemasonry of France during the time of their revolution, the Freemasonry that is the most poison with its diatribe against organized religion and organized government. Benjamin Franklin became the president of the Society for the Relief of Free Negroes Unlawfully Held in Bondage shortly after the Revolution. The leading Quakers wrote a 2-page condemnation of the practice of slavery and sent it to the governing bodies of their Quaker church, the Society of Friends. This clear argument against slavery initiated the process that finally led to the banning of slavery in the Society of Friends, another word for Quakers, in 1776, and in the state of Pennsylvania in 1780. This document reads in part, "These are the reasons why we are against the traffic of men body, as followeth. There is a saying that we shall do to all men like as we will be done ourselves, making no difference of what generation, descent, or color they are. And those who steal or rob men and those who buy or purchase them? Are they not all alike? Here is liberty of conscience, which is right and reasonable. Here ought to be likewise liberty of ye body, except of evildoers, which is another case. But to bring men hither, or to rob them and sell them against their will, we stand against. Do consider well this thing, you who do it, if you would be done at this matter, and if it is done according to Christianity. Pray what thing in the world can be done worse towards us than if men should rob or steal us away and sell us for slaves to strange countries, separating husbands from their wives and children. Being now this is not done in the manner we would be done, at therefore we contradict and are against this traffic of man body. And we who profess that it is not lawful to steal must likewise avoid to purchase such things as are stolen, but rather help to stop this robbing and stealing if possible. From a political perspective, slavery as an institution during this time was under attack around the world. All right, and once again, that was the founding document that the Quaker and some of the rationalists in the Society for the Relief of Free Negroes Unlawfully Held in Bondage. This is the first American Abolition Society founded just around the time of the Revolution, and it became solidified after the Revolution with Benjamin Franklin as its president there in Philadelphia. All right, and of course William Penn, who we have discussed here before today, was a member and a participant in all of this. And anyone who would read this, it is a simple logic that quite clearly argues for the freedom of people, the freedom from being stolen away, from being separated from their wives and children. All these things are reasonable and right in the sight of God. So, again, the Jesus Factor finds no fault with the work of the Quakers from this perspective. In 1787, in England, the Committee for the Abolition of the Slave Trade was formed. This was referring to the Atlantic slave trade and the trafficking of slaves by British merchants who took manufactured goods from ports such as Bristol and Liverpool and then sold or exchanged them for slaves in West Africa, where the African chieftain hierarchy was tied to slavery. They shipped the slaves to British colonies and other Caribbean countries or the American colonies, where they sold or exchanged them mainly to the planters for rum and sugar, which they took back to the British ports. This was called the Triangle Trade because these merchants traded in these three places each round trip. Political influence against the inhumanity of the slave trade grew strongly in the late 18th century. Many people joined with the cry of the Quakers as the 18th century drew to a close. Most of these were Britons, like Josiah Wedgwood, most famous for Wedgwood China. He produced a cameo is a little jewelry piece. Many of the women out there might know what it is, and it was entitled "Am I Not a Man and a Brother," depicting a chained slave on his knees. And it became popular as a jewelry item in those times. Abolitionists, particularly the prominent women abolitionists, had them in great numbers. And it is worth mentioning that Wedgwood was a member of the Lunar Society, which met at the house of Erasmus Darwin. You will remember Erasmus Darwin as a featured subject here on the Jesus Factor, as the father of Charles Darwin, who first penned the evolutionary doctrine that he ultimately published. All right, so these were people that essentially held to many of the same ideas and whose ideas were not necessarily based in the doctrine of Christ, but rather in the righteousness of man. Again, seeking to discern from between the two, because the act of freeing the slaves as a whole can be seen to be good. But individual people who participated in that act, whether through the abolition movement or through other ways in their churches, if they did so in a spirit of self-righteousness, there is a problem. If they thought themselves good or worthy of some reward before God because they held to these beliefs when many did not, they will have a problem before the Lord. Another guy, James Ramsey, he was an admiral in the British Navy who had seen the cruelty of the trade at first hand. He obviously, as a ship builder, a ship captain, had seen many events on board the ships that were horrific. He published accounts of these conditions under which the slaves are held in England. And again, this is in England, where there was much discussion of slavery, and there was much discussion of slavery as it affected the United States, particularly after the Revolution. In America, just after the Revolution, the Northwest Ordinance of 1787, the Congress of the Confederation prohibited slavery in the territories northwest of the Ohio River. By 1804, abolitionists succeeded in passing legislation in most states north of the Ohio River and the Mason-Dixon line that would eventually emancipate the slaves. Massachusetts did not abolish slavery. Its new constitution of 1780 declared the equal rights of men and became the standard against which slavery ceased. But emancipation in some of the free states was so gradual that both New York and Pennsylvania, for example, still listed slaves in their 1840 census returns, and a small number of black slaves were held in New Jersey in 1860 as perpetual apprentices. The New York Manumism Society was like the Quaker-based society for the abolition of slave trade. It was a northern group, much like the one that was formed there in Pennsylvania, but in New York. It was headed up by John Jay and Alexander Hamilton and Aaron Burr. He was later the Democratic Republican Vice President of the United States. During this time, free blacks were subject to racial segregation and discrimination in the North, and the United States Constitutional Convention of 1787, delegates debated over slavery, finally agreeing to protect the international slave trade for 20 years by not regulating it before 1808. By that time, all the states had passed individual laws abolishing or severely limiting the international buying or selling of slaves. The importation of slaves in the United States was officially banned on January 1st, 1808. So all the slaves that were here after that time were, at least under the law, not to have been imported after 1808. All right, and again, these ideas, the idea of slavery as an institution that supported much of the country economically, was one that politicians feared would ultimately divide the country and stop a sound union from being established. So these ideas had to all be weighed in the balance of history. And, of course, it's easy to say, well, why not just do away with this all at once? For us, as we sit in our armchairs and look at some of the horrors associated with slavery. But, of course, if it was our responsibility to see to it that the union was established and made sound for the sake of the protection of the individual states from foreign invasion, we might have a different perspective. Most politicians and prominent leaders of both the North and the South had as their primary concern, rather than the rightness or the wrongness of slavery before the Lord, the preservation and soundness of the union of the states. And both those that opposed and favored slavery recognized the dangers of the many foreign influences that were agitating for the end of slavery in America. All right, and this brings us back to some of what we discussed last week with James Thornwell, who made arguments that were very reasonable and rational against foreign influence here in the United States, stirring slaves up to rebellion and stirring up abolitionists to seek to immediately put an end to slavery. William Lloyd Garrison was a prominent abolitionist and newspaper publisher in the 1930s. He often brought British speakers on the subject to America to lecture and was thought the most radical of the non-religious abolitionist proponents. Among those he brought to the States was George Thompson, who, like him, did not care about slavery as such, but were interested in making a career of public speaking and saw the issue of slavery as a place where they could gain attention. This was a common tale in these days, along with hanging around and seeking to debate whether or not one thing or another was better in the eyes of men than people that were of the upper classes, particularly in Europe, and many of them in the United States that traveled there, Thomas Paine was among them, would sit and debate as to the goodness and soundness of certain of the ideas that went into the forming and the foundation of the United States. This was a time of great upheaval, the late 1700s, and of course the French Revolution had led to anarchy and terror that was beyond that which anything, anyone here in America wanted to see. And certainly the early 1800s, those ideas, and we'll pause at some point after we do cover in even greater detail the Second Great Awakening, which takes place a little later on the scale of time towards the Civil War, between the 1830s and the 1860s and through the Civil War period, as we look at the soundness or unsoundness of the various doctrines that those people who preached revivals and very often taught of things that made sense to people in the day, but on close examination may not square perfectly with the Word of God. That's our endeavor for next week. For those who are interested in joining us, we'll be looking at some of the abolitionist preachers who preached just during that time, during the Second Great Awakening. Here today, we've sought to fill in with some detail what went on with the Quakers, who were the ones who were, where religion is concerned, were the first to the table to oppose slavery, and to begin to introduce some of the political proponents of abolition so that we can have a detailed picture of the mindset, much of which sadly was based in self-righteousness and the rational thought that elevated man as the center of the universe. Again, not to say, as we read in the Quaker doctrine, for the freeing of the Negro slaves and the hope that they would not be trafficked in, that idea of what they called the Golden Rule. We know it in short form, of course, do unto others as we would have them do unto you, unto us. That was the notion that the Quakers first advanced, and one that clearly had the support of the Gospels as being right. But they weren't all sincere, as many of the early Quakers seemed to be. All right, now let's see here. This guy that came over from Britain to speak with William Lloyd Garrison, he was George Thompson, and he favored the immediate abolition of slavery, and this was a problem. Many of these people, all right, did not care about the well-being of the United States. And in fact, many were thought to be agitators that were seeking to perhaps overthrow the soundness of the government of the United States. You may recall that when we spoke about James Henry Thornwell last week, one of the things he mentioned was provocateurs from Britain and other foreign nations that sought to undermine the principles of Republican government, which he, as a slave owner and a minister of the gospel, stood behind. Now, one of the things that he mentioned, which actually surprised me, and it took me a minute to put it all together, all right, he mentioned that the communists were among those foreign influences that threatened the stability of the nation. And on a little further examination, we're not surprised. Karl Marx said with regard to slavery, without slavery, this is a quote directly from his writings, without slavery, North America, the roost of progressive countries, would be transformed into a patriarchal country. Wipe out North America from the map of the world, and you will have anarchy. The complete decay of modern commerce and civilization. Cause slavery to disappear, and you will have wiped America off the map of nations. Join us next week at 1 o'clock. We'll begin to finish this up with discussions of the ministers and teachers of the Second Great Awakening.
It is exploding, violence flaring, bullets loading. You're old enough to kill, but not for voting. You don't believe in war, but was that gun you're toting? And even the Jordan River has